That's it. Just to summarize, we got the people across the sea, the Egyptians got drowned. And that's the summary. So, no more Egyptians. Pharaoh's best men drowned in the water. Suddenly we ended up, I think, with the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. There's actually two songs of Moses in the Bible. There's this one in Exodus, and there's one in Deuteronomy just before he dies. In fact, God kind of gives him the words to the song and tells him to write it down. And at least once a year, all the people have to sing it at the same time, which is kind of neat. Because we're going to be singing that when we're in heaven. You know how I know that? You probably know. In the Revelation, it says, the saints are given harps by God, and we sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So in the song of Moses he refers to is in Deuteronomy, the song of the Lamb then goes from there about how Jesus brings us salvation. So it's like the, you know, it's like the plan of salvation from Old Testament, New Testament, which is, you know, what we do here, what we do on Friday nights in Pinewood, if anybody wants to come. But, you know, the whole plan unfolds as one thing, so it goes from the song of Moses to the song of the Lamb. So it's pretty neat. But this song of Moses is, oh boy, look what God did, all the Egyptians are dead, and we couldn't have done it on our own. Because when you think about it, all the Israelites had were muscles, because they were slaves. They didn't have any weapons, they didn't have any military training, they didn't have any education. There weren't strategists that figured out a way to beat the Egyptians. Right? They're, like we said, they're delivered by a strong right arm. All they had to do was be available and cooperate. Then, of course, they start whining. We already saw one of the things where they started whining. They whined because there wasn't any water at Marah, and then Moses throws the thing in the water. The water becomes sweet. Then they whine again, and Moses hits the rock and the water comes. There's rebellion like every time you turn the page. And that's because they're humans. Right? People weren't. Yeah, the people weren't picked because they were the smartest people, or the richest people, or the most holy people, or the whatever people. They're just sovereignly picked by God. And we're picked too. Like, why are we here? And the guy over there who said, hey, you want to come to the Bible study? He'd think we were out of our minds. Right? Mm-hmm. Or when you're going into the church over here on Sunday morning and some guy's walking by and you say, hey, are you going to church? No, let me tell you, leave me alone, mind your own business. But you're going into the church. You ever think of that? That's why the gates of righteousness open, you go through them. Psalm 118. So he picks these people, and remember, ultimately it's so that the Messiah can have human genetics, human body. So the Messiah has to come from somewhere. He's going to be descended from these people, as we talked about with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then all the way down to David. And there's 14 generations, it tells us in Matthew. There's 14 generations from Abraham to David. Then there's 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile. Then there's 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to Jesus. Wow. I don't know why 14, but it's kind of interesting. I could see 12 or 40, but I don't know why 14. We'll have to ask them. Yeah, so, and then, of course, the manna started. That's actually where we ended up. People were whining. When we were in Egypt, we had all kinds of stuff to eat. We could go to any restaurant we wanted to. The malls were nicer. Streets looked better. This place is a dump. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. Let's go back. So, the miracle of the manna, you know, and if remember, the Hebrew word manna means what? Who was here last time? What is it? They didn't know what it was. They saw this stuff on the ground. They said, what is it? So every day you had to go and gather it. You couldn't store it. If you tried to store it, it rotted. It turned into worms by the next day. Except on Friday, where you had to get a double portion. And it was enough nutrition for everybody. It was enough nutrition for each person for one day. And you had to go and get the manna if you were physically able. No one could go get your portion for you. Because again, even though there's grace and mercy and salvation, you have to cooperate. You have to do something. You know, you don't just say, oh yeah, God loves me, I love him, and I'll just lay here and watch TV now. Can you go get me some manna? They had to each go out and get it. And so the manna comes every day, twice as much on Friday. And you can eat it, you can beat it, you can cook it, you can boil it, you can microwave it, you can put peanut butter on it. You can dunk it in your coffee.
They saved some in the ark, right?
And they saved some in the ark. One ephah, which was one day's ration. Nobody knows what happened to it, but maybe someday we'll find it. That would be awesome, to actually see manna. And remember, Jesus talks about this. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But I'm the living bread, and whoever eats this bread doesn't die. You know, because this is a prefigurance. It's called bread from heaven. So we know what that means, right? I mean, if you told anybody in this church on Sunday morning, this is bread from heaven, they'd say, yep, right? Because everybody understands what that means. But for these people, it's like, wow, this bread's coming from the sky? So every day they got fed. Then the water came, Mara, then out of the rock. Then they camped a place where there were wells and palm trees. But then they got to keep moving. So, because a lot of people complain that the Old Testament is a lot of battles and a lot of names, we have to cover a couple of battles here. And that's, and we're going to go to Exodus 17, verse 8, because this is right after where Moses strikes the rock. So there's this fight with Amalek, and Amalek's going to come back periodically through the whole Old Testament, including David's time. There's still these pesky Amalekites around. And God tells the people several times they have to kill all the Amalekites, and they don't. So the Amalekites keep coming back to haunt them, so to speak. There are a lot of Jewish thinkers that think Hitler was an Amalekite. Because everybody who persecuted Jews was descended from these people. And there's, of course, no evidence for that, and you'll never be able to tell that, but it's an interesting thought. So these Amalekites are actually descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Not the hairy one, the red one. They're Edomites. So it's not, they're not covenant people. By this time, they're a disaster. They're all pagan. So when you take this big group of Israelites and suddenly start walking through this territory, they're going to encounter other people here and there. And most people that are, you know, living somewhere don't like it if 2 million people come walking toward their place. You know, they don't want to get overwhelmed by these people. So, you know, there's a tendency to say, well, we got to stop them, or we got to do something. So, let's read 8 through 13.
At Rephidim, Amalek came and waged war against Israel. Moses therefore said to Joshua, pick out certain men and tomorrow go out and engage Amalek in battle. I will be standing on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him. He engaged Amalek in battle after Moses had climbed to the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. As long as Moses kept his hands raised up, Israel had the better fight. But when he let his hands rest, Amalek had the better of the fight. Moses' hands, however, grew tired, so they put a rock in place for him to sit on. Meanwhile, Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword.
Ooh. So this is kind of a cool battle. So a couple of interesting things happen here. One is Moses picks Joshua as a leader. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. Then we're going to hear about him all through the rest of the wandering, and then he's even going to have his own book. After Deuteronomy comes Joshua. This is the book of Joshua where they actually go into the land. We did Joshua here, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Ages ago, or no?
We did.
Okay, we did. If we didn't, we should. But
we did.
I think we did.
Yeah.
So Joshua is a young guy at this point. Moses is already 80 here. So Moses is no spring chicken. So he kind of needs a younger guy around. So he picks him, and he's basically a military leader, and he's going to do this all the way through. He's strong. He fights. He's incredibly loyal to Moses. He's going to get mad when people who aren't with Moses get powers from God, and Moses is going to tell him, relax, don't get all hysterical, God can do whatever he wants, it's not about me. That's one thing we always have to remember, is nothing is about us, it's not about us. You know, if you glorify yourself in what you're doing, then that's not good, it's not about you. And if God wants you to do something and you decide not to do it, he'll find somebody else to do it. His plan's going to go on. So he picks Joshua. Now remember, these guys have no military training, no military experience. They don't know how to use weapons. They don't know anything. All these guys have done is make bricks. Now here they don't even have any bricks they could throw at the Amalek. So, interestingly, this is the first mention. So, Moses knows that God's going to have to fight this battle because they're not going to be able to beat these people. So he kind of knows what he has to do. Go to the top of the hill and hold up the staff that he split the sea with. So whenever he's got the staff up, the Israelites are winning. When he gets tired and lowers his arms, then the Amalekites start winning. So, you know, they all figure this out. So he sits on a rock, Aaron and Hur hold up his arms with the staff, and so the Israelites win the battle. There's a lesson there. God's intervening, and Moses as his servant with the sign of his power is the one that's really bringing God's power down on this. When he lowers the staff, it kind of goes away. When he puts his arms back up, they start to win again. So God's going to got them, delivered them from Egypt, now he's going to get them to the wilderness. And no Amalekites are going to stand in the way. Actually, Haman from the book of Esther, who was going to kill all the Jews, he was an Amalekite too. Their first battle, so they did well. But these Amalekites never go away. Like later on, you know, remember when we did 1st and 2nd Samuel, those Philistines were like, just when you think you're rid of the Philistines, then they come back. So now, here comes an interesting thing in verse, let's read 14 to the end.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write this down in a book as something to be remembered, and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar there, which he named Yahweh Nisi. For he said, take up the banner of the Lord. The Lord has a war against Amalek through the ages.
Ooh. Ooh. So now God tells Moses to write down something. They haven't written anything yet. There's no scripture yet. We're about 435 years removed from Abraham. But there's no written word yet. There's no written scripture. Everything's been oral tradition. Right? That's how people usually pass on things, by oral tradition. That's why storytellers used to be so important. People used to entertain themselves by somebody told stories. Now, what else did you have? You didn't have TV, you didn't have books, you didn't have movies, you didn't have any games, so somebody said, tell us a story. And you better not make it a boring one. Because life was pretty boring to begin with. But the main story of God, you know, what had happened before Abraham, the patriarchs, I mean, that went on. So now God tells Moses to write this down. So he's going to write these five books, ultimately, as they wander around. So we know exactly how he did it. Because, you know, there's people that dispute it, but they're called the books of Moses. The church recognizes that Moses wrote these books. So, no word processor. Moses starts to write. So this is the importance of oral history and written history. You write stuff down so other people know it. And then to give thanks, Moses builds an altar. That's kind of neat. And God gets another one of his Old Testament names. The Lord of the Banners. Lord, all capitalized. It actually, it's Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, the God of the Banners. And this is going to really be emphasized when all the tribes are out in the wilderness with their banners, all flying in the wind. So he becomes the God of the Banners, which is one of God's Old Testament names. Yahweh Nisi, or Yehovah Nisi, or you could say Adonai Nisi, depending how correct you want to be. And he's a banner. You know, every tribe had a banner, but God was the banner over all the tribes. You can put that into our terms that, you know, we're all under the banner of the cross. Jesus is the banner of everybody who's a Christian, right? Doesn't matter what ethnic group or race or national group they come from, you're under that banner. So they're under the banners of all their tribes, and then Moses says, well, God's my banner. Because his banner is like over all of it. So basically you're like in his tent. Yes, no? Kind of cool. Yeah. So, now we're going to go kind of quick through 18 because Jethro shows up again. Not from the Beverly Hillbillies, but Moses' brother-in-law. I mean, father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law. See, it doesn't sound like Moses minded his father-in-law too much. It doesn't say much about his mother-in-law. Anyway. You guys are a tough audience, I'm telling you. So, Jethro, remember, had all the sheep. Moses showed up there. He marries one of the girls, Zipporah. So Jethro's his father-in-law. And Jethro has two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. And of course, Charlton Heston was Moses, and I don't know who played Gershom and Eliezer. Oh, come on. Anyway, so Jethro shows up, and Moses tells him, I mean, speaking of oral history and tradition, so he tells his father-in-law all the stuff that happened in Egypt. And how God delivered them, got the people all out, tells them the whole big story, and how they were delivered from Pharaoh. Now remember, see in verse 18, in chapter 18, the first verse, he's Jethro, the priest of Midian. He's a pagan priest. He's a priest of Midian. He's not a Hebrew. And Moses' wife is not a Hebrew. So Moses married a pagan girl. Try bringing a pagan home to mom and dad. Now let's skip down to verse 10, because this is good. Somebody read 10 through 12.
Blessed be the Lord, he said, who has rescued his people from the lands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is a deity great beyond any other, for the supplication of their being dealt with insolently to deliver the people from the power of the Egyptians. Then Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, brought a holocaust and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to participate with Moses, his father-in-law, in the meal before God.
So look what happens here. Jethro's the priest of Midian. So he's a pagan priest. Moses, his son-in-law, tells him what God did in Egypt, and it says, and look what he says. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you. See, Lord, all capital, right? He's talking about Yahweh. He's not talking about some little god. Yahweh's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now we know the Lord, all capitals, is greater than all the gods because he freed his people. So he does a sacrifice to God, the God of the Israelites, rather than to his pagan gods. So Moses, kind of an evangelist, converts his father-in-law. Well, hallelujah, brother. So isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So now, with this big group of people that they've got now, Moses is clearly the leader. We're going to see in a little while Aaron's going to become a leader, and we're going to see Joshua's going to become a leader. But right now, Moses is the leader. So he has to sit and deal with arguments and bickerings and disagreements and lawsuits. And I mean, he has to judge what's going on. He's the leader. So Jethro tells him, dude, you can't do this. It's just too much for one person to do. One person can't be judge for 600,000 men plus all the rest of them. Of course, women didn't have any legal rights, so it didn't matter. And children didn't have any legal rights. So basically 600,000 men. But even so, you can't have one guy taking care of every dispute among 600,000 men. So he says, you know, you got to have some people help. This is going to wear you out. And you're going to be good for nothing. So Moses decides he's going to appoint judges to take care of most of the disputes. He'll just take care of the big ones. So he starts to form kind of a, you know, bureaucracy, kind of a leadership, whatever you call it, structure. He's at the top, then there's people underneath him that take care of the minor stuff, you know. It's kind of like if you're the governor of Ohio and there's some dispute going on over here. You know, the governor doesn't come from Columbus and say, oh, I better go to Sheffield and I got to go talk to you. You know, there's somebody here who takes care of it. But then ultimately, the people above him are the ones that are responsible. Right? I mean, the president of the United States doesn't go to Topeka, Kansas because two guys are arguing about who owns some piece of land. So some local official does it. So Moses says, you know, this is going to work out a lot better. Then I got more time to write the Torah. I got more time to relax. Yeah. Take Saturdays off. That's a joke. Everybody's agreeable to this, so Jethro kind of helps him out. But now we get to the good stuff. Now we're going to get to the 613 laws. Now we're going to get the covenant. Now we're going to get the blood. Woo! Because now we're going to get to Mount Sinai. Nobody knows exactly where Mount Sinai is. I don't want to say was, because I'm sure it's still there. It's the place it was then, because it's a mountain. Of course, Jesus said with faith you can move a mountain, so maybe somebody moved it, I don't know. But nobody knows exactly where it is. Most people think it's in someplace on the Sinai Peninsula, because that would make sense, because they had just left Egypt. And they couldn't have walked to, Iran by this time. Some people think it was closer to the Holy Land. Some people think it was in Saudi Arabia. But, I think it can be, because it tells us this was a short time on the third new moon since the Israelites left. So it was the beginning of the third month. So they had walked 2 full months. I guess they could have got a ways, I don't know. But nobody knows where Mount Sinai is. But that's neither here nor there. I was talking before about what was inside the ark, and then after the Babylonian exile, the ark disappeared. It's never been found. There's a lot of speculation what happened to the ark. It was such an important thing. Some people say they hid it under the Temple Mount somewhere in a tunnel and they forgot where it was, or the ground collapsed around it. They don't know where it is. Some people think they took it out in the wilderness and hid it, and then they don't remember where it was. It's kind of hard to believe. Some people think it got carried into Egypt to protect it from the Babylonians. Some people say it's in the basement of a church in Ethiopia, and there's a monk who spends his whole life guarding it. It's a very, big thing. They've never shown pictures of it, so who knows. So nobody knows what happens to the ark. What happened to the ark? And it's never mentioned again after Babylon destroys Jerusalem. So we don't know if it's hidden somewhere, or maybe the ark just disappeared. Maybe God destroyed it. Maybe it went into heaven. Who knows? Because, when after Jesus comes, we don't need the ark with the tablets and the manna and all the stuff in it anymore. But for whatever reason, the ark disappeared. Of course, here we haven't even built it yet, so let's go on with this. So let's start at the beginning of 19, and we'll read 1 through 6.
In the third month after their departure from the land of Egypt, on its first day, the Israelites came to the desert of Sinai. After the journey from Rephidim to the desert of Sinai, they pitched camp. While Israel was in camp here in front of the mountain, Moses went up the mountain to God. Then the Lord called to him and said, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves how I treated the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you here to myself. Therefore, if you hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special possession, dearer to me than all other people through all the earth, though all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That is what you must tell the Israelites."
So you know what that is? Covenant. Remember, a covenant, it's a very intimate agreement that binds two parties. God made a covenant with Noah, made a covenant with Abraham. Now this is the main old covenant. This is going to be the covenant of law. He's going to give law, and the better you do with the law, the more righteous you are. The worse you do with the law, the less righteous you are. That's what your holiness depends on. But unfortunately, if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. So if you do really good up to number 582, and then you blow that one, It's just like he didn't even do the other stuff. Man, then starting over, it's tough. It's like the typical Cleveland thing. Oh, well, wait till next year. Well, this year actually won, so that's good. So here we have the beginning of the covenant. So now notice God's on the mountain. Moses goes up to him. When we get to Jerusalem, you know, that's called the mountain of the Lord, the Temple Mount. And the Bible talks a lot about people are going to stream to the top of the mountain. Here, it's a different mountain, but God's on the top of the mountain. Moses goes up to him, which is kind of neat. He's in a high position. Moses is in a low position. You got to go up to God. Everything about going to God is up, because we're a wreck. Everything's high. You know, you notice how the Bible, all the gospel readings you hear said, well, they went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say they went over to Jerusalem or went down to Jerusalem. It said they went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the highest point in the land. It's higher than most of the land. You always go up toward where the Lord is. So he goes up the mountain and he says, you know, you talk about signs and wonders. You see what I did to get you guys out of Egypt. I took you out on eagle's wings. Reminds me of a song. So I got you out on eagle's wings. Now, does God have wings? No. Does Moses have wings? No. But it's a poetic thing saying, I lifted you out of there and got you out. It doesn't even say any of the Israelites were killed during all of this. And they were leaving Egypt. So, eagle's wings, and you have to tell the people. So you say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, remember Israel is Jacob, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, he gathered a nation to himself. Later on, you know, about, I don't know, 300-400 years later, Isaiah's going to write, when have you ever heard of one nation coming out of another nation? I mean, maybe you can find some examples in our time, I don't know, but at that point, never. But this nation came out of another nation. Remember, it was one man, then it was a big family, then it became a nation in Egypt, and the nation came out. So God called the nation to himself. That's the covenant. You're going to be my special people. That's why I took you out. Now, you notice it says, you're going to be my own possession among all the people. Even though the whole earth is mine, you're going to be my special possession. Think about that for a second. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So tell that to the Israelites. So I take you out, you're going to be my special possession, you're going to be holy, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, you're going to be mine. Had they done a very good job so far? Well, no, they grumbled about the water, grumbled about the food. Let's go back, pick a new leader. Who's Moses think he is anyway? Now, how do you think that applies to us in the covenant we're under?
It's the same way. I'm worrying about stuff. We have to obey.
Yeah.
But he's up front with the cross.
Right.
He's pulling his people in through the cross.
Right. Remember, Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And then, just in case somebody doesn't get what that means, the gospel writer says he indicated the kind of death he was going to die. He's going to be lifted up. When we do the bronze serpent, we'll see. Jesus says he's going to be lifted up and draw all men to himself. So just like the people were taken out, the cross draws people to it as the only means of salvation. You know, if Mother Teresa didn't believe in Jesus and did all that stuff, she'd be damned. it should be in her sin. You can be a real righteous atheist, but, I mean, not righteous, you can be a very generous atheist. An atheist can spend his whole life helping people. It's not going to get him saved. So we're pulled out. The cross pulls us. We're a special people. So if you follow Jesus, if you're under the cross, you become his special possession. Right? God is everybody's father in the creative sense. But a lot of people, maybe most people, don't want him to be their father. Right? You have a choice. You could say, well, if you wackos want to believe that, that's great, but that sounds pretty weird. Not everybody goes home and says, oh, I'm so grateful to God for this and that and thank you. Look, most people just go through their lives thinking they're doing all their stuff. So you have a choice. But if he draws you, you become a special possession. And later on in the New Testament, it's going to tell us we are a nation of priests. Peter writes that in 1 Peter. We're a holy nation, a people set apart. He's basically quoting from this. By this time he knew because the Holy Spirit had come on him. He couldn't have done that before. He wouldn't have known this, probably. So people that came to Jesus as their Savior then, or now, or a year from now, or 28 years ago, no matter when, you become a special people. I mean, if there's, you know, X number of Jesus followers in the world, I don't know how many there are, you have a different relationship with God than the Y number of people who either could care less or don't believe anything, or believe that one of the many Hindu gods is going to do something for them, come back as a frog or something. So this is you're a special kingdom, and you're supposed to tell the Israelites. We're supposed to tell people what Jesus did for us. Nobody has an awesome experience getting to know Jesus and then just keeps it to themselves. You want to go tell everybody, right? When I got it, I was going to another church nearby here that I won't mention any names. But I'd walk in there on Sunday morning going, wow, isn't this awesome? And everybody would look at me like, can we get out of here before the game starts? No, so, you know, we're a special people. So, you know, Peter talks about this. So I think that's pretty neat because that's another one of the parallels. Joseph, not him, but the other one. You know, this Joseph saw, you know, when we went over all those things about the other Joseph that were prefigurements of Christ. Here we got a prefigurement of salvation. You're a special people. You know, there's a big difference between Hitler and John Paul II. I mean, they're both humans, right? They're both men. They have the same organs. They have the same look and everything. But one's John Paul II, and the other one's a crazy, arrogant murderer and whatever you call them, tyrants. Like, what's the difference between those two? Big difference. I mean, Hitler was baptized. He was an altar boy. Did all this stuff. He was one of the most active kids in his parish when he was growing up. And he became Hitler. Stalin was in the seminary. He wanted to be an Orthodox priest. And then he ended up being that. I mean, it's... So this is 3 months after leaving Egypt. Moses is already sick of them all by this time. I'd have been sick of them after 3 days. It's that, you know, the important thing here, this is like really important that you get this. So he does this. God does this, not Moses, not the people. He lifted them up. He brought them on eagle's wings. He made them a special nation. but they have a part to do too. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is sounding good and play through that. There's always fine print. But this is the covenant. This is the covenant of law. You follow my voice, you follow my commandments, you follow my rules, you're my people. Nobody else in the world is going to have this agreement. By this time, the Egyptians are the most powerful people on earth. They don't have it. They saw the power of it, but they don't have it. People in China don't have it. There were people who were living over here in Ohio didn't have it. These people are the only ones that had it. This is really important to understand, that they're a chosen people. You know, we use the term chosen people a lot, but the key word is chosen. God picked them. You know, Jews are 2 out of 1,000 people worldwide. They're 42% of all Nobel Prize winners. It's staggering. The banking, the science, engineering, you know, so many of the great scientists were Jews. That's why we got the atomic bomb. It's because they all left Germany and came here. So they're a covenant people. So now this is the deal. See, this is the deal God gives them. I have to let that sink in a little bit. So now Moses gets this. Now remember, Moses is the only one that's heard this. He's up on the mountain. The other people are down there, you know, collecting manna, doing their day-to-day activity, whatever that might have been. They had much to do. You know, their clothes didn't wear out, so they didn't have to make new clothes. The manna came. So what did they do?
They whined.
Exactly. So now Moses, he's supposed to tell the people of Israel, okay, so somebody start reading at 7.
So Moses went and summoned the elders of the people. When he set before them all that the Lord had ordered him to tell them, all the people answered together, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then Moses brought back to the Lord the response of the people. The Lord said to Moses, "I am coming to you now in a dense cloud, so that when the people hear me speaking with you, they will also remain faithful to you."
Okay, pause there. Now, keeping in mind all this nice talk about you're chosen, you're a nation of priests, you're set apart, you're my special possession. They don't have a great track record so far, and it's going to get worse. But look how nice it is. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. No problem. Don't we do that too? You go to, you know, whatever, PSR religion class, and somebody teaches you something, you go, "Oh, I'm going to do that." You hear somebody give a talk about going to the hunger center or going to the other thing, "Oh, I'm going to do that." You know, going to the Bible study or the whatever it is, "Oh, that sounds great, I'm going." But then how many people actually go? So it sounds nice to say, I'm going to do whatever he says. And we do all do that, right? Because when you're feeling really good and you're feeling like connected to God and you're praying and you think, "Well, man, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to disappoint you anymore." And I'm going to... Then tomorrow morning, you're off on some other tangent. I'm always on some tangent. Somebody will call me at 2:30 this morning and I'll go off on them because they call me about something stupid. And I'll think, "Shoot, why did I get mad, you know? I missed a half hour of my 2 hours of sleep." But You know, it's, we all do that. Like, you know, you're over here and you're doing a prayer and you feel really good and you'll say, Lord, I want to serve you. I'll do whatever you want. You go to the store over here and the girl gives you $2 too much in change and you go, oh, guess I made $2. You know, put it in your pocket, go home. If you were really following, what would you say? You say, oh, you gave me too much money back. Then you get home and say, oh, she gave me too much money back. I got to take this $2 back. You know, but we're human. And it doesn't have to be, you know. And so Satan takes advantage of all that stuff because he knows our weaknesses, right? He'll get two spouses arguing, two friends arguing. Something at work happens that makes you blow up about something stupid. That when you think about it hours later, you go, gee, that was pretty stupid what I blew up about. But that's, you know, our weakness and Satan influence it. So that's why God makes covenants. You know, God doesn't come and say to Adam and Eve, well, forget it. Don't worry about your little sin. Who cares? Let's get rid of this tree. Let's start over again. Or he doesn't come down on Mount Sinai and say, you know what? Everybody's my people. Everybody's saved. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to go to the cross now. Everybody's going to be saved. No. Because we have our weaknesses, we're going to go off in different directions. So, you know, the big difference between somebody who's humble and living in a little house somewhere and they're praying and going to church and studying the Bible and helping people out best they can and some, you know, president of a drug company somewhere that's been in the news lately who's making $17 million a year and says, hey, if we jack the price of this up by, you know, 1,000%, we'll make even more money. So let's just do it. You know, it's like there's a big difference between those two people. Nothing wrong with making a living, but if you're making $17 million a year, nobody's going to feel sorry for you if you say, gee, I'd like to make a little more money. But, you know, we're all basically human, but you go down different paths, so God understands that. So he's trying to make the path. You know, Jesus said the road to destruction is broad, and most people are on it. The road to salvation is narrow, and there's few that find it. Because it's easy to be on the broad road. Hey, come on, everything's fine. Have some fun, relax. Getting carried away with this Jesus stuff. But the people on the narrow road say, hey, man, this is what I want to do. So the covenant, he uses to kind of focus us in on it. So the people say, everything you said, we're going to do. Everything the Lord said, we're going to do. So Moses goes back and reports to God, hey, they're going to do whatever you said. And God says, that's a good one. No, he doesn't say that. Thinks that. So here, Moses is a priest. He's not really a priest. He's a Levite, so could be a priest. His brother's about to become high priest. But he's the mediator between God and the people. A priest is the mediator between God and the people. God says, go tell the people. He goes and tells the people. The people tell him something, he goes and tells God. He's a mediator. He's the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Like when we studied Hebrews, we say Jesus is the high priest. He stands before God, between God and the people. Saying, I know these people are horrible sinners and they're pretty much of a mess, but I died for them. They can repent. Tells the Father to forgive them. Same idea, mediator. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I think it's, I can't remember, it might be chapter 4. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can mediate. Because he's the God-man. Book of Majors. So they say, we'll do whatever you say. So God says, I'm going to come as a thick cloud. In other words, you're going to see a physical presence. So that when I talk to you, Moses, everybody's going to know I'm here talking to you. Pretty neat. Abraham never saw anything, right? He just heard God talking. Isaac, Jacob, God talked to them. They never saw, well, Abraham saw the three angels, but they never saw something that looked like a powerful sign. This is a powerful sign. It's a big, thick cloud. So when he talks to Moses, everybody's going to know something's happening. Signs and wonders, like when we did the plagues. Like when Jesus does a miracle, it shows that what he's saying is true. Let me show you why I have authority. Get up and walk. Cure the blind guy, whatever it is. Remember when they lower the guy through the roof? And that's thought to be Peter's house, because Jesus lived in Peter's house a lot. So they cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down because there's no way they can get there. So Peter's yelling, hey, that's my roof. I don't think my homeowner's insurance covers this. You guys are going to fix this before you leave. That's all in there, but the gospel writer didn't write it down. Oh, come on.
Between the lines, right?
Between the lines. And they said, oh, Peter, shut up. We'll fix the roof tomorrow. All it is straw anyway. But when they lower this guy, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, we know what that means, right? But if you were standing there, if somebody said that here today, say, well, your sins are forgiven, what would everybody else think? What? How can he can't forgive people's sins? Right? Because I can't. So he says, your sins are forgiven. So all the Pharisees that are there and the other people say, what is he talking about? Only God can forgive sins. Hey, you know, you can't, you know, you don't have the authority to do that. Or all this murmuring starts. So what does Jesus say? You know this story. He says, just to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk. And when the guy stood up and walked, took his pallet and walked out, and nobody said another word. Because then I went, oh. Because the power of that, the sign that's shown there, shows you that what he was saying was true. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So when you see this big cloud and you hear thunder and lightning and shofars blowing, you know something's going on. You know Moses is doing that. And you know it's not some kind of like light show before a concert or something. Signs and wonders. And of course, the ultimate sign for Jesus is what? The resurrection. Paul says if there was no resurrection, we're still in our sins. And we might as well follow Buddha or Krishna or something. Because they died and they're still dead. So now, the cloud is going to come. Now, they've already seen the cloud. Remember, the cloud stood between them and the Egyptians. They went across. Now, here's what's going to happen. Here's how we're going to consecrate ourselves to get ready for this. Remember, this is serious stuff. Remember the burning bush? God says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. You don't just approach God any old way you feel like it. I mean, you're a pretty messed up sinner, if you say, hey, you know what, I'll approach God any way I want. Then I'm going to cut it. He sets the rule. So here he sets the rule. I'm going to make a covenant with you guys, but here's the deal. You got to be ready for this. So somebody start reading there. It's actually still part of verse 9. Then Moses.
When Moses then had reported to the Lord the response of the people, the Lord added, go to the people and have them sanctify themselves today and tomorrow. Make them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai before the eyes of all people. Set limits for people all around the mountain and tell them, take care not to go up the mountain or even to touch its base. If anyone touches the mountain, he must be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He must be stoned to death or killed with arrows. Such a one, man or beast, must not be allowed to live. Only when the ram's horn resounds may they go up to the mountain. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and had them sanctify themselves and wash their garments. He warned them, be ready for the third day. Have no intercourse with any woman.
Good stuff. So, here's the preparation. No one can touch the mountain because God's going to be on it. If you touch the mountain, you have to be killed, man or beast. And you can't touch the guy who touches the mountain, or else you'll be defiled. So you have to stone him or shoot him with an arrow. Nothing unholy can approach God. Now, Moses isn't holy either, but he gets a whole special thing. Nobody can touch the mountain. And everybody has to wash their garments. Now that's a sign, like, okay, they're in a desert. Even though their clothes don't wear out, they're probably dirty and smelly. Right? There probably weren't any dry cleaners. There probably wasn't a lot of water. So why do you think he takes that as a sign to wash your garments?
To be clean.
Pure. It's kind of a prefigurement of baptism, too. You have to clean yourself before you can come. You can't approach the mountain. You can't get ready to get what I'm going to give you until you wash yourself. This is going to shortly turn into what's called the mikvah. Does everybody know what a mikvah is? It's a bath of water that, well, it's hard now, but observant Jews still have mikvahs in places. But it's a pool of water. The water has to be moving. But they're put in the water. They take all their clothes off. They get in the water. The water, like, flows over them, over their whole body. Then they get up, put clean clothes back on, and then go and do whatever they have to do. So the priests have to go into the mikvah before they can do anything in the temple. It's a symbolic cleansing to get the dirt off of them. You know, get their sin off of them. You know, it's a prefigurement of baptism.
Washing away.
And there's, before you do anything else in your life, you have to go, anytime your life changes to something else, you have to go through the mikvah. A woman who's having a menstrual period can't go to the temple. They're unclean. When the period's over, they go in the mikvah, put on new clothes, and then they can go to the temple. Childbirth, woman's unclean. 40 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl. She could then go, when Mary took little Jesus to the temple for the presentation, was day 40. They didn't go on day 40 just because it was a convenient day for them. That was the law. Right? They didn't just do it because, yeah, let's go today because we've got nothing else to do. Joseph says, you know, 2 days from now I've got to start that new job. So let's go today and get this over with. 40 days. They wouldn't have dreamed of not going on day 40 because they would have been violating the law. Just like day 8 was the circumcision. They didn't say, well, tomorrow's day 8. But tomorrow doesn't work for us that well. I got a meeting in the morning, and then in the afternoon I got to go do this job over there, and Why don't we just do the circumcision day after tomorrow? That'll be a lot easier. Violate the law. And poor little Jesus wouldn't have his name until he was circumcised. But when a woman went to do that, gave the baby to somebody, she took her clothes off, got into the mikvah, laid there for a minute, water flowing over her, got up, put on new clothes, then she could go in the temple. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean, then go to the temple. You'd go through the mikvah. We'll talk about that more later. That's why when John the Baptist is baptizing, these people don't think anything of it because they're used to being in water. He doesn't sprinkle their head. He dunks them. They have to be in the water and come out. That's what the word baptism means. The Greek word coming out of the water. So they're not surprised John's dunking people in the river because they're kind of used to that. You ever notice nobody says, hey, what are you doing that for? You know, if you saw somebody over here baptizing somebody, baby or older person or whatever, you saw somebody pouring water on him, you wouldn't say, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing that for? Why are you pouring water on that guy? Because we know what it is. We're used to it. So they got to wash their garments. They can't touch the mountain. The animals aren't allowed to touch the mountain. And you can't have relations with your wife for 3 days. You have to focus on this. This is what's important. Focus. You know, 3 days. Most people can do something for 3 days. So now, somebody start reading at 16. This is pretty cool.
On the morning of the third day, there were peals of thunder and lightning, and a heavy cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled.
Okay, stop there. Third day, I forgot to say about that. It's going to happen on the third day. So the third day the Lord comes. And I love your translation with the ram's horn, because it actually is a shofar. It's not a trumpet like we would know as a trumpet. You can call that a trumpet. That's why, you know, in another month or so is going to be Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. But the trumpets are the shofars. God tells the people, you get together on that day and you blow your shofars. It's kind of a prefigurement of Jesus coming back. Because the second coming is going to start with a shofar blast. If you read the accounts, everybody in the world is going to hear a shofar blowing. But anyway, so there's going to be shofar blasts. So look what's happening here. Thick cloud, loud shofar blast. Everybody trembles. It was pretty scary. Mm-hmm. No. Never saw this before. Go ahead.
But Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stationed themselves at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all wrapped in smoke, for the Lord came down upon it in fire. The smoke rose from it as flew from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The trumpet blast grew louder and louder while Moses was speaking, and God answering him with thunder. When the Lord came down to the top of the mountain, Sinai, he summoned Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up to him. Then the Lord told Moses, go down and warn the people not to go towards the Lord in order to see him. Otherwise, many of them will be struck down. The priests, too, who approach the Lord must sanctify themselves, else he will vent his anger upon them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot go up to Mount Sinai through you yourself, or they can set limits around the mountain to make it safer. The Lord repeated, go down now, and come up again along with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, else he will vent his anger upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Okay. So, this is the awesomeness of God. A thick cloud, the shofar blast, there's lightning going, his voice sounds like thunder. This is different than when Elijah hears a little breeze blowing and knows it's God. This is like big time. This is what's called a theophany, some physical manifestation of God. There's Christophanies, which is physical manifestations of Jesus before he was Jesus of Nazareth, like Melchizedek and the guy who's in the fire with the Babylonians. But this is a theophany, because it's massive. It's not like an image of a person. It's natural forces, but in a way they know it's not a natural thing happening. So Moses says something to God and they hear thunder when God answers him. So God warns them again, don't let people break through and come up here, because they're not allowed to.
Why was he so uncomfortable, do you think?
Because he's holy. But and the people are sinners.
Now he's approachable.
Right. Now we can approach with boldness.
Right.
Because of Jesus made the way. Otherwise you can't approach.
He's so mean.
He's mean. Read Matthew 23. Jesus isn't always nice and sweet. People don't realize now that sin is still going to be paid for. Because everybody thinks, God's nice now, so everybody's going to be okay. But that's a different story. So here, God warns them again. If you try to approach me, and I'm not the one telling you to come, you're going to be destroyed. You can't just come any old way. This is the rule for now. Don't do it. And even the priests, which is not a defined priesthood yet, they can't come either. And you see here that the priests who come near have to consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break through on them. So just because somebody's one of the Levitical priests doesn't mean he can do whatever he feels like doing, or he can just approach any old way, because he'll be destroyed too, even though he's a priest. So here he's saying, just because you're a priest, you got to consecrate yourself. Now remember, they have priests, their priesthood was hereditary. If you were in the tribe of Levite, you were a Levite, you were a priest. It's not like us that, somebody goes to seminary and the guy next to you is Puerto Rican and the guy next to you is Hungarian or the guy next to you is Italian, the guy next to you is from Sweden. I mean, that doesn't matter. But here, they were all the same family group. So everybody's got to consecrate themselves. If you don't do it right, you're going to be struck dead. Because he's holy, the people aren't. We're going to see now when they build the sanctuary, there's always a separation. Always a separation. There's always the veil between the ark and the people. The people can't, you can't just go and say, let's see what's going on there behind that veil. That's another story. So you go like, you can't go from the back of the tent and say, I'm going to go see, is there really an ark back there? I don't know. That'll be the last thing you touch. Poor little Uzzah, he got struck dead. Remember, just trying not to let the ark fall over. Because if the ark would have fallen in the mud, that wouldn't have been immoral. But Uzzah, as a sinner, touching the ark was immoral. Plus, they weren't supposed to put it on an ox cart. We already did all that. They had to carry it with poles, and they didn't do that. They didn't follow the rules. There's 613 rules. One of them is, you only move the ark when you put the poles through the thing. You don't just hoist the ark up on some donkey cart and go, okay, let's go. Nobody's going to touch it. And then he gives him this interesting command. Go down and get Aaron, and then both of you come up here. Now Aaron, remembers, is Moses' older brother. So he's going to get a job now too. Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But don't let the priests and the people break through. So Moses went down and told the people that. So now they're going to get the law. this is like the turning point now. They don't have any law up to now. Heard a little bit about Sabbath, heard a little bit about you have to have the Passover. But there's no like formal law. And because we, the bottom line of this is, because the people are sinful, they can't go on the holy ground. God can't look on anything that's not holy. Think about that. That will change your whole life if you think about that for a few hours. So how do we get there? For those of you who did the John Gospel, we already talked about that, but it's always good to reemphasize it because, you know, we always think, especially Americans fall into this trap because we have that feeling where we go to work and we earn things and we get our stuff and I bought this stuff, this is my stuff, I have this money, I have this house, I have this car, I earned it, you know, which is true. So you feel like you have to earn, you know, God's salvation and his favor too. You gotta work for it. Here he says, you guys just do what I tell you and everything will be okay. You don't have to do anything particularly. Just do what I tell you. Don't come on this mountain or else you'll be dead. But now Moses and Aaron can come. When they build the thing, and then in another 6 weeks would be the Feast of Yom Kippur, where the high priest went through the veil. Once a year, the only time he could go. With the blood. With a rope tied around his waist. Because if he had a heart attack and died in there, or if God struck him dead, they couldn't go in after the body. So they tied him with a rope and then pulled him out. Serious business. It's very serious.